Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Turn in your Bibles again, like I said, Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks essentially on this idea of what would Jesus do, biblical ethics. How do we determine how do we determine right and wrong for the believer in the culture and in the day in which we live? How many of you know, say a generation ago, the culture itself basically had much more of a biblical foundation, so that just your neighbors, the people you worked with, would have been more guided by a biblical mindset, a biblical worldview. And if people were acting, I don't know about you, but in the day I grew up, particularly in the church I grew up in, it didn't have to be my mom and dad telling me to do right. Everybody else's mom and dad would tell me to do right too, and they'd let my parents know if I wasn't. And not only that, but the people that you went to school with, the teachers, they had more of that kind of biblical foundation in their lives. And then just the culture in general was more of a, Bible-based culture. And so there was kind of more of that biblical ethos, if you will, in our world. But today it's not that way at all. We've changed as a nation, right? And so we have much more of a secular worldview that's steering and directing much of our culture today. And so we find ourselves constantly in conflict, right, with the culture around us. And like we said, if we're not really careful, then the culture will ultimately influence the church and kind of rub that sharp edge off of our witness. We shared with you a while back about the worldview study that George Barna did. Not just looking at the church, but America in general. And after doing their survey, they determined that although 46% of adults in America profess to have a biblical worldview, the real numbers were more like 10%, meaning that only 10% of adults in America, that's only about 26 million out of 300 some odd million people, really view the world through the lens of Scripture. So a lot more people are being influenced by the world, even in the church, than what we'd like to think. It's only about 30% of born-again believers even have a biblical worldview. That means that we're being influenced by the culture around us, right? And so that if you were to ask people, what do you believe about this or that, rather than giving you a Bible answer, even to the church, they might give you an answer that more equals what the culture's saying more than what the Word of God is saying. And one of the reasons for that, as we said, is that there's a tremendous biblical ignorance and biblical illiteracy in the Bible in the country today. People don't go to church the way they used to, so they're not hearing the Word of God taught. They're not investing in themselves spiritually, so consequently, they don't even know what the Bible answers are to right and wrong, and how they should govern their lives and be dictated to when it comes to various decisions. How many of you know, you and I make countless decisions every day. I mean, just simple things from what we're going to put on, what am I going to have for breakfast, which way am I going to drive to work. A lot of decisions are a lot more consequential than that. How am I going to treat the people I work with? Am I going to cheat on my taxes? Am I going to leave early and not report that on my time card? All these kinds of ethical questions that we have to deal with. And our actions should be governed by a biblical worldview, not what everyone else around us is doing. That's how we distinguish ourselves. That's how we're lights in the world, is by governing ourselves according to the immutable, unchangeable truths of God's Word, right? And so we're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Or as we often say, be renewed in your thinking, be renewed in your mind. "That you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, if you read that very carefully, you can contrast and see that the first part of the passage talks about the way the world lives. And then he tells the church, but it will not be this way among you. Why? Because you're going to change the way you think. You're going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And by doing so, you're going to begin to act out and perform that character of Christ that's been born into you when you got saved. Now, like we said, when we talk about biblical ethics, about what we should do, about right and wrong, it really comes out of the worldview that we have. Like we said, everybody has a worldview. The question isn't, do you have a worldview? The question is, what kind of worldview do you have? And like we said, a worldview is really kind of like just a set of spectacles with which you see the world. And like we said, every worldview has essentially answer four questions. Those questions are origins. How did we get here? Meaning. What's the meaning of life? Is there any inherent meaning in life, or are we just kind of randomly here and there's nothing much more to it than that? Morality. How do we determine between right and wrong? How do we distinguish between the two? And then destiny. And like we said, we can easily see how the Bible answers those four questions. Origins. How did we get here? Well, number one, we know that God created the universe. Very first statement out of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only that, but He made you and I in His own likeness and image, right? So we see from that alone, we can begin to form an ethic just from the way we answer those questions. Why are human beings valuable? Why do we attribute inherent worth and value to each and every human being, despite of their wealth or their social standing? Because they're all made imago Dei, in the image of God. And so every human being has inherent worth and value. And how many of you know, if we believe that, then we'll treat every human being equally, having that same inherent value. That found its way even into our Declaration of Independence, where we said that God has created all men equal with certain inalienable rights. Where do they come from? Not from man, but they come from God, because we were made in His very likeness and image. Second question, meaning. What is the meaning of life? Well, for us, we know that God gives us inherent meaning. Number one, He created us to have relationship with Him. I mean, we are the apex, the pinnacle of God's creation. He loved us so much that He made us in His likeness and image so that He could have fellowship with us, that He could be a father to us, that He could lavish His love upon us. Not only that, but God's got something individually for each and every one of us in regard to His purpose for our life. You know, I remember when I was going through college, all of us answered these existential questions somewhere around college when we were about to go into the workforce or about to go into college to decide what we're going to do. What am I here for? You know, what's the purpose of my life? Does life have any meaning, you know? And I remember that around that time, God had kind of sealed that call to the ministry in my heart. And I remember one of my friends who's doing quite well today. He's an engineer and does quite well for himself. But he said, "Randy, it's so cool that you know what you're called to do." In other words, you have those answers already, those questions already answered for you. And there's a lot of people still trying to figure it out. What's my life about? What am I here for? But God tells us what we're here for. We're here for relationship with Him and to fulfill His purpose for our life. Amen. Also, if you think about that, if we look at it like that, then again, everybody has value by virtue of the fact that they all have a part to play in God's big plan. Amen? And then, of course, morality. How do we determine what is right? Well, we believe what's right and wrong is determined by the objective, unchanging truth of God's very own nature. In other words, right and wrong is determined because God Himself is a moral being. There are certain things He declares to be right, and there are certain things that He declares to be wrong. He Himself is a righteous being. So righteousness is determined by His very own unchanging character. And then destiny, where do we go from here? Well, we know that if we have faith in Christ, we spend eternity with the Father in heaven, amen, and continue to live out our lives in His presence. And of course, if we reject the grace of God in Christ, the answer is not so wonderful, right? We spend ourselves separated from Him in a place of eternal torment. But each one of those questions helps to shape our ethics. In other words, your ethics, the way you behave, the way you treat others, the way you determine right from wrong, comes out of the worldview that you have. And like I said, one of the great mistakes we can make is assuming that because we're Christians or that because we love Jesus, we automatically have a biblical worldview or have a biblical ethic about everything. And like we said, that's not necessarily true. That's why the Bible said that even we who are born again have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In other words, we have to change our thinking so that it reflects God's way of seeing things, right? Like I said, you can be born again, say around age 20 or 30, but you've got 20 or 30 years of living like the world. And that doesn't become unprogrammed all at once. You know, even in high school, you know, I was born again at a very young age, but then I started hanging around my peers in high school, and you know, how many of you know you take on the color of those with whom you hang out, right? You begin to take on their characteristics. And that's why your parents don't want you to hang out with some certain people. That's why they can tell when you've been hanging out with certain people, because you start acting like them, right? Because you take on their color. We've said this again and again. You know, the Bible said bad company corrupts good morals. We said friends are like elevators that take you up or down. You rise or fall to the level of your associations, right? You know, that's one of the reasons why I used to do a lot of prison ministry. And one of the big things that I had issues with is that whenever they would release these guys, and oftentimes they would have come to our Bible studies and really have their life changed through the power of God, they'd begin to think like the Word of God, because many of them had a background in the things of God. And then they got away from God, you know, maybe got into drugs or whatever. Then they come back to prison and realize, man, this is not good. I need to straighten my life out. So they come to Bible study. They start to think in line with the scriptures again. And then what do? When they get released, they put them right back in that old neighborhood where they got in trouble in the first place. And what happens? Start hanging around the same old people. We had one guy that kept talking about and kind of making fun of the people that ended up right back in incarceration. And he said, man, when I get out of here, you'll never see me again. He was back in less than 24 hours. Because he hung around his buddies, got drunk, robbed a liquor store. Next thing you know, he was right back into the same place. And you talk about having to eat some humble pie. But nevertheless, our thinking is affected by the people with whom we hang out. So what do we have to do? It's like one person said, your mind doesn't stay renewed any more than your hair stays combed. You know, you can comb your hair and make it look really good in the morning, but you get out in the elements, so what happens? Right? It just starts to somehow lose its shape, right? Well, how many of you know your thinking will do the same? You can spend time with God, you can spend time in church, but you get out there around the world, right? And the winds of influence will begin to shape the way you think. And so we have to be intentional about cultivating a biblical worldview and maintaining and growing in a biblical worldview. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12:2, and I'm just going to read this real quickly or quote it. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. That's what we're talking about, being different. Letting our light shine. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now again, like we've said each time, and I know that we sound like a broken record sometimes, but it's so important to understand these concepts. Because a lot of people get saved, still act like the world, and they think, oh, maybe I didn't get anything, maybe I wasn't really saved. No, the very fact that you're convicted about that, the fact that you're not living right, shows that you are saved. But the problem is you haven't done enough maintenance on your mind. You still think like the world, so you still behave like the world. The fact is, we do what we think. We do what we believe. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You think about it long enough, you'll start to believe it that way. Your convictions will be shaped that way, and that's how you'll behave. And so what we have to do is be intentional about changing the way we think. How do we do that? Well, by coming to church, by getting in the Word of God, by getting around other people that love Jesus, allowing that to be the environment and social group with whom we hang. I know the Bible said, he who hangs out with wise men will himself be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So I don't want to hang out with fools. Who's a fool? The Bible said, he who says there is no God is a fool. So I don't want to hang around with a bunch of fools who says there is no God and act like there is no God. I want to hang out with the people who believe there is a God and order their conduct accordingly. Amen. And like we said, that word transform, we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It's the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis, the change of the caterpillar to the butterfly. And like we said, everything in the butterfly is already in the caterpillar, but it has to go through that transition, that transformation. And the Bible says that that's what we do when we renew our mind. Everything of the nature of Christ is in us when we're born again. But it's not expressed outwardly necessarily because we got a lot of stinking thinking, right? So as we renew our minds to the Word of God, we go through a transformation where what's in us can be expressed outside in the way that we behave. And that's what the Bible calls working out our salvation, right? And so that's so important that we understand these things. So even though you might know what the Word of God says, even though you might love the Lord, if our minds aren't renewed, there may be ways in which our behavior is really reflecting the world standards more than it is the standards of God, because we have not taken time to change the way we think. Amen? Now, we begin to start talking a little bit about the importance of the foundations of a biblical worldview. And we said really the foundation of our biblical worldview is the fact that we believe in a transcendent moral creator, right? And because there is a transcendent moral creator who is himself moral, in other words, there's a transcendent moral lawgiver. So we believe that there is a transcendent moral law. In fact, it's interesting, like we said before, that even people who aren't saved know when they're doing wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't try to hide it, amen, or try to justify it. And the Bible says in Romans 2, we won't look at it for time's sake, but that even in a sinner's conscience, there is this knowledge of right and wrong. And that's why oftentimes they're trying to justify or excuse themselves for the things that we do. But that's the foundation of our moral ethic, is that we believe that there is a God, and because there is a God, there is an absolute moral reality. Amen? We call it objective truth. Objective truth is that which never changes. Right? Like we said, the best way to imagine that is to imagine an object in the room. If we had a pink polka-dotted beach ball in this room, right? Let's imagine this big, huge, pink polka-dotted beach ball. Well, if I turn around and don't look at it, that doesn't make it go away. Just because I say it's not there doesn't mean it's not there, right? That's kind of like objective truth. Objective truth is just simply true. Whether I believe it, whether I acknowledge it, whether I see it that way or not, that's just the way it is. Subjective truth is that which is relative to the subject. So if I ask you, is vanilla or chocolate better, and you say vanilla, and I disagree with you, you're not lying. You're just saying what's true to you. That's subjective truth. And there's a lot of things that can be subjectively true. Coke or Pepsi, vanilla or chocolate, right? And they do no harm. But when it comes to living our lives, we want that those decisions, those ethical, moral decisions, to be based on the immutable, objective truth of God's Word, right? And so that's what we have to realize, is that the foundation for the Christian ethic is in the immutable, changeless truth of God's Word. So we began talking about how do we decide, how do we talk about those foundations of the Christian lifestyle, the Christian ethic, the Christian way that we're to live our lives. We said there are several things we can look to determine how to live our lives, to determine right from wrong. Number one, we said the primary foundation, we talked about this quite a bit last week, is the Word of God. Psalm 138, the latter part of verse 2, says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." God has magnified His Word even above His name. Now, the name of God is holy, right? I mean, nobody would deny that. But the Bible said that God has put His Word even before His name. So, in other words, God honors His Word like He honors nothing else. There is no higher authority for the Christian to determine our behavior than the Word of God. Another verse that says something similar is Psalm 119:89, which says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." In other words, it doesn't matter what you think about it, what I think about it, what the world thinks about it. As far as God is concerned, His Word is true, and that's the way that cookie crumbles. Can you say amen? Not only that, but the Bible said the church itself is built upon this foundation of the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." And really what he's saying there is that the church is built upon the revelation that God gave the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament that we have. That's the foundation upon which the church is built. And then, of course, Jesus likened His words to a foundation. Now, we won't take time to look at the verse again, but last week we looked quite extensively at Matthew 7:24-27. And just to briefly paraphrase, Jesus says, "My words, the man who hears my words and does them is likened unto one who builds his house on a rock. The winds came, the floods, the rains descended, the floods came, that house stood because it was founded upon a rock." Then he said, "A fellow who hears my sayings, but does not do them, does not incorporate them in his life," he said, "he's like a foolish man." Now that's interesting to me, because it doesn't say the man who doesn't hear my words. It talks about the man who hears but doesn't do. He's not a doer of the Word of God. And the Bible said that man's like a foolish man. See, it's not good enough to hear. We can hear and hear and hear, but if we don't commit to be doers of the Word of God, we're still building our life on the sand. And there's a lot of Christians that are doing that today. They come, they look good on the outside, they've got their giant print King James Bible with every verse underlined and highlighted. And, you know, they shout, sometimes they're the ones who jump the most, whatever the case might be. But then all of a sudden a little crisis hits their world, they fall apart like a cheap $2 watch. Why? Because they've not been doers of the Word of God, and so when the storm came, Jesus said their house fell, and great was the fall of it. So it's not enough just to know Bible verses. We have to purpose in our heart that we're going to be doers of the Word of God. So much more we could say about that, but one other verse I do want to read is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is an important one, and it'll come up later as to why. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that means teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, if you look at this carefully, number one, it starts off by saying that Scripture is inspired. In other words, it comes from heaven. And like we said, it's immutable, it's unchangeable. But it also said it's profitable for us for four things. For doctrine, that means teaching, because we all need to know what the Bible says. For reproof, that means God will get on you, because He's a good dad, right? For correction, He'll show you where you're wrong. And instruction in righteousness. That word instruction, by the way, is the same Greek word for chastening. So three out of those four are kind of unpleasant. Reproof, correction, and chastening. But the Bible said don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because what good dad is there out there who doesn't chasten a son he loves? And so, you know, we can be sitting in church, minding our own business. The pastor starts preaching his message, and all of a sudden, we start to feel a little chastened. We start to see some cracks in our foundation where we're not really building on the rock the way we should. Kind of feel like maybe the Lord's getting on us a little bit. We're wondering, did the pastor wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? Has he just kind of got an attitude? No. What's happening is the Word of God is highlighting the areas of our life, right, where we're not really doing what we should. It's correcting us. It's reproving us. Why? Because God is a good parent, loves us, and He's giving us opportunity to turn around and build upon the foundation of God's Word. Paul said this. He said, no other foundation can anyone build but that which is built, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, that foundation is in His Word. Number one, of course, is the Word of God. Number two is the law of love. Oftentimes, if you want to know what would Jesus do, the answer is, what would love do? Because God is love. You know, God has many things. He has power, He has knowledge, He has wisdom. But the Bible says God is love. Not only that, but when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? This is what He answered. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now think about it. What is he saying? He's saying that if you really love God, even if you don't know all the law, I don't know about you, but I don't know all the old covenant law, do you? I mean, if you were to say, go ahead and give me all several hundred of the laws that were, I don't know them. And a lot of them don't relate to us today because they were ceremonial laws about offering sacrifices and so forth. We don't do that today. Jesus was the last sacrifice. But even if you talk about the moral law, the things that are still right and good to do, I couldn't tell you what they are. Well, not all of them, right? I could tell you don't murder, you know, don't commit adultery, don't lie. I could give you the Ten Commandments probably pretty good. But what I'm saying is this, is that if you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, and if you truly let that be your ethic, if you will, how many of you know you're going to inherently obey the laws to not transgress God and not hurt your neighbor? So what Jesus is saying is if you can just keep those two, you will in essence keep all the law. In fact, Paul says something very similar in Romans 13:8. He says, owe no man anything except to love another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So if we can just love one another, amen? Now, here's the thing we need to understand, though. In the New Testament, the law of love is different than the Old Testament law of love. In the Old Testament, the Bible said we're to love our neighbor as ourself. We're to put the interests of our neighbor on an equal plane with our own. But Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And this is a new commandment I'm going to give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, Jesus did not put our interests on an equal plane with His own. He put our interests before His own. And He suffered and died on our behalf to advance our interests even at His own expense, right? This was, like I said, something that God really made very clear to me years ago. I was reading John 8:44 one day, and as I'm kind of reading this verse, all of a sudden part of it stuck out to me and kind of bothered me. So I'm reading John 8:44, which says this, Jesus is really talking to a bunch of religious people. That's the important thing to realize. He's talking to the Jews. They're religious. They know the law. They're the sons and daughters of Abraham. And yet He said this, you are of your father the devil. Now friend, let me just tell you, I've preached some hard messages, but I've never called anybody, you know, the son of the devil. But He said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now notice this is what He says to the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Two things we need to really get out of that. Number one, the Bible said the devil's a liar. In fact, the NIV says that when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own native language. So the devil has no capacity for truth. So when we look at our world today, and we see people talking about relative morality, well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. What do we see there? We see the work of the devil, trying to take away that fixed reference point of truth. But the next thing, the Bible said, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And I remember, like I said years ago, reading that and thinking, what do you mean from the beginning? Because if you go back to the beginning, number one, there's only God, right? And then He obviously made the angelic realm. And I say that because it was obviously in existence before we were here on planet Earth. And I guess you could say, well, certainly the devil in essence was a murderer. in that he had hate in his heart. You know, you could say, well, he was a murderer in the Garden of Eden in essence, because after all, he's the one who tempted them to sin, which created death in their hearts. And so, is that what he means? But as I'm reading the scriptures one day, I came across what I knew was the answer. And it's in John's writings in his letters. And in 1 John 3, 11 through 15, John says this. And I knew that when I read it, the Lord was saying, here's your answer. He said, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now notice, it's not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I realized that when he said Cain was of that wicked one and murdered his brother, that was my answer. Because how many know Cain and Abel? That's right at the beginning, right? Right at the beginning of human existence. But what I began to see was this, that sin always focuses on self and self-interests. Like I said, you don't sin for someone else, right? You sin because you're gratifying something in your own, you're advancing your own interests or gratifying your own desires. Sin will always seek to promote self and self-interest, even at the expense of another. We see that every day in the business world. People climbing one another to get to the top of the ladder, right? You know, people will even leverage relationships and different things and use other people. Why? Because they're advancing their own interests. The ultimate expression of that is murder. And of course, we see the headlines all the time, don't we? Someone murdered somebody. Why? Because, well, they knew something about them they didn't want to get out, or they had something they wanted, or whatever. I had dear friends in India, like I said, as young boys. Their father got the inheritance from the family, so his brothers killed him to get the inheritance. They ended up as orphans on the street until God, you know, spared their lives and brought them into the knowledge of Christ, and they ended up having a wonderful ministry. But why did they kill him? Because he had something they wanted. What are they doing? They're advancing their own interests at the expense of their own brothers, literally. The ultimate expression of that, like I said, is to murder. Before we become saved, that's the nature we have. Now, why don't we go around murdering people? Because number one, we know it ain't right, right? And we don't want that on our conscience, maybe. We know there's laws, there's consequences to that. But there's a lot of ways people murder every day. And they're not actually taking a knife and stabbing someone or taking a gun and shooting somebody. But they're putting them down to advance their own interests. That's the sin nature. And when somebody's governed by that, it doesn't bother them at all to walk over a friend or to walk, you know, to abuse a relationship, to advance their own interests, right? We see that all the time. We see that in marriages. We see that in family relationships. Everywhere we look in the world, we see that kind of behavior. Now, how is the love of God contrasted to that? Well, the love of God always has others at its heart. Not self, but others at its heart. And it always seeks to promote the interests of others, even at its own expense. Why do we do things for our spouses? You know, Maria will, you know, take time to maybe make me a nice meal while I'm busy working upstairs, or just simple little things we do that take away from our own interest. Why? Because we love that other person. And we want to advance their interests, make their world better. Parents do that for their children all the time. Where does that come from? It comes from a love that God put in our heart for our kids. Now that can be corrupted. We see that sometimes. But nevertheless, where does this love come from that says, I'm going to put your interest before my own, and if need be, I'll even lay my life down to protect your interests? That came from God, and it's exemplified first and foremost, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, listen to what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Notice, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The only way we can act like that is when we have that same nature in us and we're born again children of God and have our minds renewed to the Word of God. Amen? In fact, just going a little further down where we read earlier in 1 John about Cain murdering his brother, just a little bit further down it says this, 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So I would say it this way. Love is the highest ethic. And if you really want to live like Jesus would or do what Jesus would do, the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, is very simple. Jesus would always seek to advance the interests of others, even if it costs him something. Now, just take that down to a daily life. There are so many times where we could stop and pause and add value to someone or protect the interests of someone or add value to somebody, but it would take away from our day. It might be an inconvenience to us, right? And what do we do so often? I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else, pointing the finger at me too. We blow off doing something nice for someone else because I got my agenda, right? I've got things I got to do. So what are we saying by that? We're saying by that, I'm going to advance my interests over the interests of someone else. That's not the Jesus model, right? The Jesus model is, I will take time away from what is my interest to advance your interest. Now, we realize that there's, you know, you could qualify this a thousand different ways. Sometimes we have no time on our schedule. We have other commitments we have to make. And to honor those commitments, we can't always stop. But I'm just saying that if we were really wanting to be like Jesus and answer the question for ourselves, what would Jesus do? It's very simple. We need to make sure that we're putting the interests of those around us, those whom God brings in our sphere of influence, before our own. That's really what ministry is. Remember when the disciples, you know, they're all clamoring about who's going to be first in the kingdom, and they're arguing on the road, and Jesus finally brings them in, sits them down, takes his shirt off, as it were, drapes a towel around himself, and begins to do what was, at that time, the lowest menial task of the lowest servant on the totem pole. He begins to wash their feet. And I mean, this is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator of heaven and earth. And he puts a towel on himself and begins to wash their feet. In fact, when he comes to Peter, he said, no way are you washing my feet. And Jesus insists, he washes their feet, and he said, now what have I done to you? What have I done for you? What he's basically saying is, in the world, those who want advancement or promotion always seek to go to the top. He said, in the kingdom of heaven, though, it's not like that. If you want to be first, go to the lowest. In other words, if you want to advance, serve people. Right? We see this all through the Gospels. Jesus said, if you want to be honored, go to the back of the room, and they'll ask you to come forward. But those who promote themselves will be abased. So again and again and again, we see this principle in the kingdom that if we really want to be like Jesus, we humble ourselves. We take the lowest seat. We put the interests of others first. We look to invest in people, add value to people. You know, I come back to this again and again, but John Maxwell, a great, you know, teacher of leadership, he says leadership is, in its essence, influence. You know, you may not be the quote-unquote leader of a company or a church or even of your family. There might be someone else who has that title. But if you have the greatest influence, you're the leader. Because everybody's going to follow you. And the way you increase your influence, he said, is simply by adding value to people. And it's true. The more you invest in others, the more interested in others you are, the more you spend time investing in them, the more you increase your influence in their life. And they will follow you like the Pied Piper. Why? Because you're adding value to others. You're not doing it for that motive. You're doing it because you love people. But when you love people, you increase your influence. Because if you think about it, a leader is really just the chief servant. He's the one who's serving others. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The ultimate example of that, of course, being what he did on Calvary. Amen? I want to read these verses to you. I've done this before. But rather than, you know, read them along with me, I mean, they might be up on the screen. I'm just going to read, you can even just close your eyes and hear them if you will. But I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 in the Amplified Translation. And I've always said, if you really want to begin to renew your mind, if you really want to begin to change your thinking to adjust it like that of the Master, this is a great place to start. This is talking about what the love of God does, what it is. And this is what it says. It says, love endures long and is patient and kind. I might comment a little bit on the way. Do you ever lose patience with people? They're not keeping pace with you. They're not keeping up with you. So you lose patience with them. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. Is not boastful or vainglorious. It doesn't bring attention to itself. Does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking, it is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. I think the most challenging part of that whole passage where it says love does not even consider a wrong suffered. Somebody does something to you, you just blow it off. It's water off the duck's back. You don't let it bother you. How many of you know, I know a lot of Christians, man, somebody does something wrong to them, they kind of like to make a little mental note. Next time that person needs something, no, man, you remember what you did to me? What are they doing? They're protecting their own interests rather than advancing the interests of others. I'm not saying this is easy to do. But I'm saying if you want the gold standard of what would Jesus do, this is it right here. And the thing is, we don't have to wonder if He did it. We know He did it. He gave His life for us on Calvary's cruel cross. So you think about it. He did it while people were spitting at Him, while people were cursing Him, while they were mocking Him, while His own staff had bailed on Him. Thousands had followed Him. Thousands had enjoyed the miracles. Who do you have around the cross? A few ladies and John. Now, I know what some of us would have done. Said, this is what I get for everything I've done? Okay, Lord, get me off this cross. Let's wipe them out. And you know what? We would feel justified because we would say eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But let me just assure you, friends, none of us really want justice. None of us really want what we deserve. Right? What is it? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God gives us a lot of things we don't deserve just because He's good. And in His mercy, we don't get what we do deserve. Aren't you glad? God is gracious and God is merciful. Well, likewise, we need to be the same to other people as well. Let me just give you a couple more. We'll try to be quick here. Talked about the Word of God. We talked about the love of God. Number three, prayer and being led by the Spirit. Now, you would think that as important as being led by the Spirit is, being let the Holy Ghost, you know, directing our steps. You know, why did we put that behind the word in love? Well, because you always put the objective truth of God's word first, always. Why? Because it's inspired by God. Let me just put it to you this way. There's a lot of people who do things that are neither biblical nor loving. And yet they'll try to justify it by saying, well, God led me to do that. Like one preacher said, they need to get the lead out, right? They need to get away from that lead business because it's obviously just terminology they use to justify something that is not in line with love or not in line with the Word of God. But really, we are led by the Spirit of God. And here's the thing. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. So oftentimes, let's say, like I said, maybe we know a family down the street and they're going through a difficult time. And all of a sudden, you just feel a quickening in your heart, a prompting, a witness, we say. You know, why don't you make a nice meal and take it down to that family? What is that? Well, I'm being motivated by the love of God. Yes, you are, but you're also being motivated by the Spirit who dwells in you. He's the one who changed your heart and nature, right? And so the Spirit of God leads the children of God. Let me just give you a few verses here. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Remember when James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven? Because the people in Samaria weren't going to receive Jesus, you know. And he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I think there's a lot of Christians who don't know what spirit they're of. They want judgment to hit everybody. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of love. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, it's not in your head. It's not necessarily a rational thing. It's just this intuitive witness in your heart. You know, the Bible said, he that's begotten of God, he that's born again, has the witness in himself. So if I were to say to you, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're a child of God? A lot of times people will say something like this. Well, you know, I just know that I know. What they're saying is, the Spirit of God witnesses to my heart that I'm in right relationship with God. And that's how He directs us in so many of the daily steps we take in life. We're just quickened. I just feel in my heart, we say sometimes. It may be a better way just to say, I sense in my spirit. I sense in my heart God wants me to do X, Y, Z. That's the Spirit bearing witness with your heart. Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Now, one other verse along this line, I want to read this from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths." How? Through your spirit. He'll witness to your heart. The reason I want to read that is because notice it says, don't lean on your own understanding, but follow your heart, your spirit. How many know that sometimes what your head's telling you is very different than what your heart's telling you? Sometimes you might feel led, for example, to give the last $5 in your account to someone who doesn't have it. And your head's saying, you can't afford to do that. You got bills coming up next week. But something on the inside of you is just saying, I want you to do it. I'll take care of you. Trust me. And what do we have to do? Well, if we do like a lot of believers do, or like we do sometimes, we'll trust and lean on our own understanding and miss out on a big blessing. And I'm just giving that as a simple example, but I'm just saying that oftentimes God's leading by His Spirit to our hearts is counterintuitive. It's not necessarily what the rational, certainly not what the world would do. Even some of your good Christian friends will tell you, well, I don't think you necessarily need to do that. But if you follow the witness of your heart, you'll always be being directed by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, the Bible said that he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So if you know God is leading, you know, like I said, the thing about the leading of the Spirit of God is that it's very individual. In other words, just because God's leading you to do something doesn't mean He's leading everybody. I know some people who feel led to fast, and they want everybody else to fast too. You know, I guess they figure misery loves company. If I got to go without, you got to go without. No, God may lead you to do some things that He's not leading someone else to do. You know, there have been times where God has led me in days gone by to just step away from some things that weren't wrong. There was nothing morally wrong about them. But He said, I remember as a younger man particularly, and there were certain kinds of entertainment or distraction that were not wrong. But I remember the Lord just saying, I don't want you to watch movies right now. I don't want you to play those video games right now. Not because they were wrong in and of themselves, but what He was saying is, I want you to spend more time. The time you would have spent doing that, I want you spending with me. Now, I was young and heading toward the ministry, so there was things I needed to hear from God. Now, the thing I could have done, what a lot of people do is, you know what the Lord has showed me? Video games and movies are wrong. And then they try to push their convictions off on someone else, when really God's directing their heart to do that for a season of separation, like kind of like a fast. And so I found this to be true, that oftentimes people will get in a certain place in life and God's dealing with them a certain way, and they don't realize God's just dealing with them, and they try to push that off on everyone else. Now, like I said, if it's the Word of God, then all of us should either be doing it or not doing it, depending on what the Word of God says. But when it comes to being led by the Spirit of God, sometimes you'll just feel that the Lord is leading you along a certain line. You may not be saying that to anyone else, but you need to obey Him. I'll just tell you this in closing, there's always a blessing on the other side of obedience. I don't care how simple a step it might seem to be. Like a good example of that is giving. If you ever just maybe saw someone you felt prompted, I just want to buy their groceries or give them $10. And if nothing else, just knowing that God used you, especially when you see the tears stream down their eyes, and they say, man, I didn't know where I was going to get it, but I needed exactly that amount. And you realize that of all the people on the planet, God could have asked anyone to do it, but He used you and you obeyed. You blessed someone else. You made their day. If you get no other blessing than that, it's worth it. Just to know God used me. I was able to hear His voice and follow His direction for life. Amen? We're talking about Christian ethics. How do we conduct ourselves? And I think that this part about being led by the Spirit is so important, because a lot of times we think of ethics as just doing the right thing. Like, is it right? Is it wrong? We think of it as being rule-keeping. But ethics are a lot more than rule-keeping. Jesus is not a set of rules. He's a living being. He's a creator of the universe. He lives in you. And oftentimes, ethics have nothing to do with just walking a thin line. It has to do with giving expression to the love and life of Jesus in you. Amen? And how do you know a lot of rule keepers are miserable people? And so if our ethics make us miserable, if we're rule keepers and swatting people's hands every time they step out of line the way we think they should be acting, then we've lost the whole Spirit of Christ in this thing. There should be love about us. There should be a joy about us. You know, little kids like to be around Jesus. That might be a good, you know, they say animals and little kids can tell you about the character of somebody really real quick. But I think there's something to be said for that. That if people want to be around us, we're doing something right. Even sinners like being in Jesus' company. I know lots of preacher sinners don't want to be anywhere near. Because all they're going to hear is about all the bad things they're doing. But somehow Jesus was able to ingratiate himself because he allowed the love of Christ, the love of God, I should say, to flow through him in such a way, amen, that it was a compelling force. And that's the way it ought to be with us as well. Amen. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.